Signs of Genuine Revival, number 11 in the Nehemiah series. This is an exposition of Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 38. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 14th, 2016.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to gather tonight in worship. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would equip us to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We hear a lot around this time of year, when it's an election year, about taking our country back. For the last 20 years or so, it's been a given in evangelical Christian life that we talk about taking America back to God. Any number of groups are calling on people to pray for a spiritual awakening. Pray for revival. Pray for a mighty movement of the Spirit of God across our land. And I think it's probably safe to say that those of us who are gathered here tonight would long for that. We would desire to see God's Spirit move in a mighty, sweeping way. We would like to see a great move of God in revival. We want that in principle. I say in principle because I'm not sure we really understand what it would mean if God really came in revival. If God really came in a movement of His Spirit, a mighty movement of His Spirit, the way He has in the past, you would need to understand it would not be business as usual. If the Spirit of God moves across our land in revival, there will be sweeping change. When I say there'll be change, I don't mean there'll be some minor adjustments. I don't mean there'll be a little tweaking. There will be a radical change. Our lives will be very different. And at the beginning of that change will be a deep, overwhelming sense of sin and a deep-seated sorrow and mourning. Because before healing, there must come brokenness and humility. Do you remember what happened to that proud and arrogant city of Nineveh when Jonah finally got there and preached the message God called him to preach? Let me read to you from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God comes in sweeping revival, when there is a mighty movement of the Spirit of God, things change, and that change begins in us. That change begins in the hearts and the lives of the people of God. I do long for revival. I do pray that God would come and move in our land again in a great and mighty way. But again, when that happens, it won't be business as usual. When that change comes, it will be radical change. And that change will not be that America will be great again, but that America will bow before the greatness of God. Our text this evening is found in the ninth chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to begin at verse 1, and we'll go down through the end of the chapter. We're just going to do, again, an overview of the entire chapter. You remember the walls have been rebuilt. The gates have been put in place. After those years of exile, the walls have been reestablished. The gates have been put in place. That means security and justice have been reestablished. Nehemiah has now changed hats. He's now governor of Judea. It's now time to rebuild the nation. And that rebuilding began when he called for a sacred assembly, a solemn assembly. In chapter 8, the people were called together for a reading of the law of God. And you'll remember that Ezra, the priest, stood on a raised platform. And he stood for 6 hours, and the people stood for 6 hours as he read from the law of God. And the people were struck with an overwhelming sense of their sin. They recognized that they had rejected the word of God, that they had disregarded the clear commands of God. They realized that they had neglected one of the three mandatory feasts. They hadn't practiced the festival of booths since the time of Joshua. And as they realized that they had neglected and set aside the word of God, they were overcome with a sense of sin. They were overcome with mourning, and they cried out to God. And you'll remember Nehemiah and Ezra and the others told them, this is not a time to mourn. This is a time for rejoicing. And he pointed them to the greatness and the glory and the grace and the love and the mercy of God and told them, it's God's goodness that brought you to this point, that caused you to see your sin. But in revealing their sin, they also pointed out God's remedy for their sin. And so they entered into this time of feasting about the grace and the goodness of God. By the time we reach chapter 9, the feast is ending. And again, we discover this sense of sin and sorrow. And we discover that that sense of sin, that overwhelming sorrow, has not diminished. See, one of the things I want you to note is to go back to chapter 8, and with the reading of the law of God, as the people were struck in their soul, in the core of their being, and as they were mourning and as they were crying out to God, I want you to know what Nehemiah did not do. Nehemiah did not capitalize on that weakness. He didn't capitalize on that vulnerability in the lives of the people in order to start some kind of movement. Instead, he pointed them to the greatness and the glory of God. Because Nehemiah understood, if this is a work of God, that sense of sorrow, that anguish over sin, isn't going to go away. So I don't have to manufacture something here. I don't have to make something happen. If God is doing it, it cannot be stopped. And so for 3 weeks, they celebrated. And at the end of the Feast of Booths, this sorrow returned. This mourning over their sin returned. It was as strong as ever. With that in mind, I want us to come to chapter 9. And I want us to work our way through the chapter. And as we work our way through, I want us to be looking for something. I want us to look for signs of genuine revival. How do we know that it's God that's doing this work? How do we know that what's happening is really a movement of God and it's not just something we manufacture? How do we know this is a God thing and it's not just some people getting emotional? How do we know that it's God that's working and not just I have a sense of guilt and so I want to do something because I feel bad? How do I know it's really God that's at work? That's what we're going to be looking for as we work through the chapter. The first thing I want you to note is in verse 1 down through verse 3 is we discover that revival brings a genuine sorrow over sin and it produces the fruit of repentance. When God is at work and His Spirit comes in a mighty way across a people, across a land, across a nation, there will be this overwhelming sense of sin and there will be great sorrow over that sin and it will produce repentance. Now, on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So, in chapter 8, verse 2, we find it's the first day of the month. Now we find it's the 24th. 23 days they've been feasting. 23 days they've been celebrating the goodness of God, the grace of God, because it was a celebration of harvest. It was a celebration that God has been gracious to us and God has blessed us bountifully. And for 23 days, for 3 weeks, they've been celebrating that. Now the feasting is ended and fasting has begun. They've donned sackcloth. They put ashes on their heads. These are signs of deep, profound grief. And the nation is in mourning. Verse 2 says that the Israelites separated themselves from the foreigners. They came out from among. They separated themselves unto the Lord. And for what purpose? Well, we're told to confess their sin and to confess the iniquities of their fathers. They cried out to God, confessing sin, confessing iniquity. Now, the word confess is a compound word. It means to say the same thing. So to confess your sin is to call it what God calls it. It's not to excuse it. It's not to give a reason for it. It's to call it what it is. It's to recognize it for what it is. It's rebellion against God. And the other thing I want you to note, and we find it there in verse 3, this sense of sin is connected directly with the law of God. In chapter 8, for 6 hours, the law of God was read and they were overwhelmed. Here again, the people are gathered. The law of God is read and they're confessing their sin. They're crying out to God. Sin is defined in reference to the law of God. Keach's Catechism, which is an early Baptist catechism, it's based on the teachings of the Westminster, reflects the same teaching. And in Keach's Catechism, the question is asked, what is sin? And the answer is given, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So you define sin always in connection with the law of God. Sin is understood in connection with what God has declared. We know this from Scripture. Sin is revealed through the law. Paul says that's the purpose of the law in Galatians 3 and verse 19. The law was given to reveal the sinfulness of sin. The purpose of the law was not to save. The purpose of the law was not to give us a standard by which if I live up to this, if I follow this completely, if I completely obey this, I will be saved. God will find me acceptable. The law was given so it would reveal to us we're sinful. We violate the law of God. We are not in keeping with the law of God. We have sinned and fallen short of the law of God. That's why Paul says in Romans 4 and verse 15, without the law there is no transgression. He's not saying there isn't a sin unless you have a Bible. What he's saying is the Scripture, the law of God, reveals our sin. It makes it known because sin is defined in reference to the law of God. It's the fact that it is a violation of God's law that makes something sinful. It's been said that a person can commit a vicious act. That is, an act that is contrary to nature or reason. I can do something that's not in keeping with just what's good behavior. I can commit a vicious act, contrary to nature, contrary to reason. A person can commit a crime that is a violation of the law of man. And that violation of the law of man is something that's injurious to the welfare of the state or to a member of that state or to one of the citizens. Both of those involve responsibility and fault. Both involve evil and wrongdoing, but it's not sinful unless it violates the law of God. Sin is always defined in terms of what God has said and what God has revealed. And the law of God brought this deep sense of sin and produced the fruit of righteousness. Because there's sorrow, there's brokenness, there's humility, there's confession, and there's worship. Verse 3 says again, "And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of their God for a quarter of a day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God." Revival always comes with this deep sorrow over sin and produces repentance. So people ask, do you think God is moving in our land? Do you think there is revival beginning to come to our land? Well, I don't see it yet because I don't see a deep sorrow over sin. I don't see a brokenness and humility. And when God comes, that's what's going to be at the beginning of it. A second thing I want you to note, starting in verse 4 and going all the way down through verse 31, we note that the revival brings a profound sense of the greatness of God. Now what you have in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 4 and running all the way down through verse 31, is a prayer of confession. In fact, it's the longest formal prayer recorded in the Old Testament. But there's something about the confession I want you to note. And just take time to look down through that. Just glance over it, because there's something that's unique about this prayer of confession. And that is that it is God-centered. God is the focus throughout the prayer. It points the attention of the people to the goodness, to the power of God. At the beginning of the confession, in verses 5 and 6, there is reference to the work of God in creation. The Levites are gathered, and they cry out to the Lord, their God. And they said to the people, "Stand up, bless the Lord your God, from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." There is this reference to the God of creation, the work of God in creation, His power, His authority, His nature. It's the same as Genesis 1 and 2. The focus is the nature of God, His power and His goodness, and thus the duty of man to God as His creator. You are to exalt Him. You are to praise Him as above all, because He created you and everything else. And then starting with verse 7 and going down through verse 31, there's a complete review of the history of Israel. In 7 and 8, there's the call of Abraham. In 9 through 12, there is the story of the Exodus. In 13 through 15, the giving of the law. In 16 through 18, Israel's rebellion against God and His law. 19 through 21, God's sustaining grace in the midst of their wickedness, in the midst of their rebellion, in spite of their rejecting His law, God is gracious and has sustained them as a people. Then they enter into the land of promise in verses 22 through 25. But then Israel turns away again, 26 through 31. And you go down through this whole history, and again, what you're going to find is even in the history of Israel, even with the blessing and even when they turn their back on God, the focus of the prayer is on God and what He's done. Because throughout this entire prayer, there is a reference to "You called, You made, You delivered." And over again, the point of reference is not the people, it's not their wickedness, it is the goodness, it is the grace, it is the glory of God. And when God comes in revival, one of the fruits of that revival, one of the outcomes of that revival, one of the things that marks it is there is this profound sense of the greatness and the glory of God. And everything and everyone else takes a back seat. And throughout this prayer of confession, God is seen as glorious in verse 6, faithful in verse 8, a mighty worker of miracles in verses 10 and 11, as being generous in verse 15, as being forgiving in verse 17, as patient and kind in 19 through 21, and as righteous in verses 26 and 27. So that when They come to the end of this great prayer of confession in verse 31. The great summary is given. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful, O God. Throughout, the emphasis is the greatness of God. And when God comes in revival, there's profound sorrow over sin that then produces the fruit of repentance, the humility, the brokenness, and the crying out to God, and the worshiping of God. And in the worship of God, there's this profound, overwhelming sense of how great and how glorious God is. This is my primary concern with so much of what I hear. Because I think there are a number of very good, sincere people who want to see, genuinely, America turn back to God. I know there are many people who long for that, who want that, who pray for that, and sincerely they want to see it. But I'm afraid their focus is more on restoring the greatness of America. And so my question is, would you be happy if returning America to God, God's response was, wonderful, great, I'm glad you've returned to me, you are going to be blessed of me, but as far as the world is concerned, you're on the back burner because I'm through with you and you'll have no major role in world events from this point on? Would you be happy if America returns to God and God says, that's fine, but I'm through with you? Which is of greater importance? That America be great again, or that America bow before the greatness of God? That's the issue. And when God comes in revival, nations and people bow before the greatness of God. And the greatness of God is supreme over all things. And that's what's happening with the people as the law of God is read and as they're responding. These are the marks of genuine revival. This sense of sin, this mourning, this grieving, this crying out over the wickedness of my heart as an individual and the wickedness of our nation. And then bowing before the greatness and glory of God. There's one final mark. And that's in verse 32 through verse 38. Revival then causes us to rest wholly in the grace and the mercy of God. I want you to walk through this because I think this is really important. Verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. Since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Okay, now there's your key. Lord, you have been righteous in all that's come upon us. Lord, you have been faithful. We have been wicked. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our priests, our Levites, our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Therefore, because you have been good, because you have been righteous in everything that has come upon us, because of your greatness, we seek your mercy and your grace. The thing that Nehemiah is making clear in this section, the thing that the people are crying out in this section is, Lord, you don't owe us anything. We've not earned it. We don't deserve it. We are asking you on the basis that you have chosen in the past to be merciful and gracious. Now I want to ask you, what's missing in this prayer? What's missing in this section starting at verse 32 down through verse 38? Did you notice it? What specific request is made? There isn't one. There is the acknowledgement we're slaves. There's the acknowledgement that they own the land, they own us, they own everything. There's the acknowledgement we are in great distress. Where is the, so Lord, throw them off of us? It's not there. Lord, deliver us. Lord, put us in charge. There's not even the cry, Lord, forgive us. There's just that acknowledgement, we seal this document. What are they saying? What is being acknowledged in this section? What's being acknowledged is they're just stating the facts. And they're stating the facts that God is righteous. So what they're saying is, Lord, here's the circumstance. We're in dire straits. We're in great distress. And you handle it however you want to handle it. Their prayer is, Lord, do your will. And we leave it there. That's the prayer of revival. You're to the point that individually and nationally, we are so connected with and so in touch with our own sin, our own wickedness, and we're so in touch with the grace and the mercy of God that we say, in essence, Lord, do with us as you please. For you're holy, you're sovereign, you're righteous, and you're gracious. So we leave it to your hand. That's proof that God is at work. They don't feel the need to explain it. They don't feel the need to make demands. They don't even feel the need to make a request. They're simply willing to leave it in the hand of a sovereign, loving, and merciful God. They're in essence saying, Lord, we've made a mess of things, so you do whatever is right. And we leave it with you. I do pray for revival. I long that God would move with His Spirit across our land. When He does, we will cry out in our sin. When He does, we will mourn the wickedness of our lives individually and as a nation. We then will come to understand in a new way the greatness of our God, and that will cause us to rest wholly in His mercy. So that our prayer is simply, Lord, do with us as you will. How do you know revivals come? Revivals come when a broken people mourn their sin and say, Lord, you are great, so do whatever you want to do with us. We'll accept it. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you are a merciful God, that you are kind and gracious, It is your mercy and your grace that cause you to act in the past. It is your mercy and grace that kept a wayward, sinful Israel. It is your grace that has kept a wayward, sinful church. Lord, as a people, as a nation, we have no promise that we will always be. Lord, we have to acknowledge that as a country, as the United States, we are not guaranteed anything. And we're certainly not owed anything. We exist because you will it to be so. And it's all of grace and all of mercy. Lord, I pray that you would so move in us that we would be so taken by our sin that we would understand in a deep, profound way that we are deserving of your wrath and holy judgment. And our only hope is that you're a merciful God, so that we would be willing to leave ourselves in that place and say, Lord, you don't owe it to us. We have no claim on it. We trust you to do that which is right. And Lord, may our prayer always be not that we be great, but that we as a people acknowledge the greatness of our God and bow before you and worship you and you alone. Father, because you're merciful, we have every reason to hope that you will move again. And we pray that it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.